I want us to think today about missions, and in particular, on the responsibility that we have to evangelize and disciple the lost. Missions matters. Now, some are tempted to think that we don't need missions, so we can struggle with the fact that a 16-year-old girl, Hindu girl, growing up on the back streets of the city of Calcutta, that girl will spend an eternity in hell unless she hears and responds to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's a hard truth. And that's the truth that compels us to go. We want her to worship the triune God. We know that she will not be able to worship the triune God unless she knows who he is. She cannot learn enough about that triune God from what has been made. And so someone must go and speak to her. Many today suppress the truth of the need for missions. The 20th century religious philosopher John Hick could not stomach this truth. He rejected the necessity of salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone. He said that the faithful Hindu or Muslim or Jew who knows God in his religion does not need Christianity to be saved. Hick put it this way: the supreme being is referred to as God in a Christian church, as Adonai in a Jewish synagogue, as Allah in a Muslim mosque, as Pram Atma in a Sikh Gurdwara, as Rama or as Krishna in a Hindu temple. And yet, there is a sense in which what is being done in the several forms of worship is essentially the same. Sadly, there are many people sitting in American churches today who, like Hick, are unconvinced that their Hindu or Muslim or Jewish neighbors must, in fact, put their faith in Jesus Christ in order to be saved. And as a result, these individuals, and I'm not talking about Hick, I'm talking about people bearing the name of Christ, going to church on Sunday, they may tolerate the missionary movement. They may tip in the general direction of the missionary movement, but they do not and will not orient their lives around getting the gospel to parts of the world where the gospel currently is not being preached. Reaching the nations is a very basic part of being a Christian and of being a Christian church. And that's what we see in our passage, Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 12, which you will find on page 921 of your Pew Bible. Paul and Barnabas did not share this lukewarm opinion about missions. The church to which they belonged did not share this lukewarm opinion about missions. They sent out missionaries to proclaim the gospel all over the world, and we see it right here in our text. Now, it's been a few months since we've been in the book of Acts. We pick up where we left off. Acts is a history of the global expansion of Christianity. It's the earliest record of the spread of the gospel to the nations. It begins a few weeks after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it chronicles the spread of the gospel throughout the Mediterranean world. Acts 13 is a turning point in the story of Acts, because so far, the gospel has spread, and if you've been with us in these messages over the course of the past few years as we every once in a while return back to Acts, if you've been with us, you know that the gospel has spread largely through persecution. In other words, Christians not wanting to leave have been forced to leave because people like Saul were trying to kill them. And wherever they went, they shared the gospel, and so persecution is spreading the church. But now, Acts 13, for the first time, the church is strategizing for the proclamation of the gospel, for the spread of the gospel. The church is planning to bring the gospel to the nations. Now it is conviction, not merely persecution, that is driving the missionary movement. Now, as we work through this text, examine your own convictions about missions. Consider how you, in whatever it is that God has called you to do, whatever station of life you're in, consider how you can orient your lives around the Great Commission in practical, glorious ways so that you can see the nations reached to the praise of God's glorious grace. Now, I have four questions. First, who is behind missions? Second, who sends missionaries? Third, who is against missions? Fourth, why does missions matter? Who is behind missions? Who sends missionaries? Who is against missions? And fourth, why does missions matter? Look, if you would, at Acts chapter 13, beginning verse 1. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Amen. All right, four questions. Number one, who is behind missions? Now, Luke takes us back to this church in Antioch. Look again at verse 1. Now, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who is called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So this is a young church. It is in southeast Turkey, about 300 miles north of Jerusalem. Christians who fled persecution in Jerusalem founded this church. Barnabas and Saul, neither of whom are from Antioch, came to Antioch to teach and disciple the believers there. So they'd spent well over a year teaching and working at this church in Antioch. Well, God raised up more leaders than simply Barnabas and Saul, and they're listed there in verse 1. God assembled this multi-ethnic leadership team for this international city church. So there's Simeon, called Niger. Niger means black. Most think that Simeon came from East Africa. Lucius is from Cyrene in North Africa. Manaen is from Galilee, grew up really near power, a friend of Herod Antipas. Barnabas is from Cyprus, and Saul is from Tarsus. So these are godly men from the nations, filled with the Holy Spirit, leading the church in Antioch. Now, I would just pause and say, we too are in an international city. Atlanta is definitely that. And we should pray that God would raise up godly leaders from the nations to lead us in this city, that we might better reach the nations for Christ. Now, verse 2 says they were worshiping the Lord and fasting. Now, this is probably a gathering like our Sunday evening prayer service. At this meeting, the church discerned the leading of the Holy Spirit. They were devoted to serving the Lord, to worshiping the Lord. They were committing themselves to fasting. In the midst of that fasting, they were praying. Look again at verse 2. They discerned the leading of the Holy Spirit. They heard the Spirit say, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So the Holy Spirit spoke. That's very clear. Now, how did he speak? Right? Was it an audible voice, sort of like at Jesus' baptism, when a voice of the Father from heaven was heard, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Was it an audible voice like that? Or did the Holy Spirit speak through maybe a couple of these prophets? I mean, did Simeon say, "I have a message from the Lord. Through the Holy Spirit, I want to tell you, set apart Barnabas and Saul for missions." Or did the Holy Spirit speak directly to the heart of Barnabas and Saul in such a way that Barnabas and Saul came and announced, "Hey, church, we believe that the Holy Spirit is speaking to us, telling us to set us apart for the work of the Great Commission"? Well, all of these examples seem plausible. This is what we know. The Holy Spirit called Barnabas and Saul into an evangelistic ministry. That's clear. A missions ministry. A ministry outside their local church in Antioch, a church that I have no doubt Barnabas and Saul had grown to love. But now the Holy Spirit was calling them to leave that congregation for this vocation, this calling of missions. Now, usually when we read of calling in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is referring to our calling to Christ, our calling to eternal life, right? Our calling to salvation. That's the primary way the idea of calling is brought up in the New Testament. Sometimes calling is referred to as our very station in life. So, you know, if you're a mom here, it's because God called you to motherhood. Same things with fathers. There's a call to singleness. You know, some really are called by the Holy Spirit to singleness. Whatever station in life you are, as you read the New Testament, we understand that, in a sense, that is a calling of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 7:17, Paul writes, "Let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him, into which your God has called him." So again, you could be called to marriage, to singleness, to a particular job. And all of that is saintly, if you will. All of that is holy. All of that is living a life in accordance with God's will, where the Holy Spirit has assigned you. But in this case, in Acts chapter 13, Luke is describing a calling to gospel preaching, to gospel proclamation, to missions ministry. This calling is to missions is the work of the Holy Spirit. That is to say, the Holy Spirit is behind the missions ministry of the local church. The Holy Spirit is at work in history, ensuring, guaranteeing that the gospel goes forth in power to the unreached corners of the world. Now, as we read through Acts, we discover that the power and presence of the Holy Spirit are hand in hand with the spread of the gospel. So I want you to see this. Go back to Acts chapter 1. And as you do, I'm not trying to take anything away from your calling to motherhood, your calling to singleness, your calling to be whatever job you have. I hope you're hearing that. 1 Corinthians 7, God calls his people, he puts them where he will. But what I want you to see in Acts, because I think this is what Luke wants us to see, because it's what the Holy Spirit wants us to see, is that the Holy Spirit is intricately and intimately involved in the spread of the gospel. And so we need to see that. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." All right, again, there, you can't separate the power of the Holy Spirit from the missionary mandate of the early church. Acts chapter 4, verse 31. All right, the believers are gathered together, and listen to what happens. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now, don't get me wrong. There is not a little part of me that wouldn't mind the room to start shaking now, that we might send dozens of people out to share the gospel this afternoon. But what I want you to see is what Luke wants you to see, and that's that the Holy Spirit is always around, always active, when individual Christians are bold enough to speak the gospel. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in them. Do you remember Stephen, that tremendous deacon who shared the gospel with the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling leaders? He shared the gospel boldly with them, only to be stoned to death. And Stephen knew what would happen. I mean, Stephen knew what happened to Jesus when Jesus stood firm. So Stephen does the same thing. Stephen stands firm. He tells the gospel story. How could he be so bold? Look at Acts chapter 7, verse 54. Acts chapter 7, verse 54. I'm speaking now from the very end of Stephen's life. We could go to the very beginning of Stephen's life where we would find similar language, but look at verse 54. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him, at Stephen. But he, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And he proceeded to go to his death. Stephen was bold because he was filled with and called by the Holy Spirit. Turn to Acts chapter 9. When Saul is commissioned for ministry, we know of Saul as this great evangelist, this great missionary. When Saul is commissioned for missions, he is filled by the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 15. The Lord said to him, "Go, for he," that's Saul, "he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name," that's the name of the Lord, "before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Right, the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit is tied not only to Saul's conversion, but also to his missionary mandate. Filled by the Holy Spirit, Saul is saved and Saul is called to go and bring the gospel to Gentiles and to kings and to whomever will listen. The Spirit is behind missions. Now, everything that we've just heard, and I could go, as you can probably imagine, to verse after verse after verse in Acts where the Holy Spirit and missions are brought together, and this all makes sense of the missionary mandate, the Great Commission in Matthew 28:19, where we read, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." But God is behind missions. So, Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. You cannot be a Christian without the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. This Holy Spirit leads you to speak of Christ. When there are moments, opportunities that you have to bear witness to Jesus, and you don't, and you recognize in your heart that you have failed, well, that is a conviction brought about by the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. Because the Holy Spirit is behind evangelism. He is behind missions. The Holy Spirit leads you to testify to the work of Christ in your life. And this is true for every Christian. And in Acts chapter 13, we see how the Holy Spirit not only impresses upon the heart of every Christian to bear witness to Christ, but there are circumstances where the Holy Spirit uniquely or especially calls some, setting them apart for missions, that they might play a more formal role in ministry, like the role that Barnabas played and the role that Saul played. The Holy Spirit is behind missions. It is His plan. It's His strategy. It's His work. It's not our plan. It's not our doing. It is His. There was not sort of like this this board of directors in Jerusalem in the first century who said, hey, we got a pretty good thing with this whole Jesus thing. Let's figure out a way to franchise this. That was not how it happened. And one of the reasons you know how that happened, besides the sheer absurdity of it, is the fact that the original franchisees died for their faith. You know, this is the work of the Holy Spirit impressing upon individual Christians and individual churches their responsibility to go. And therefore, since mission is God's plan, since the Holy Spirit is behind missions, it must be important to us. Right? Missions is not something that can merely be important to me because you've set aside me to spend the majority of my time thinking about and preaching the word. It doesn't work that way. If the Holy Spirit is behind missions, then you, Christian, must be behind missions. God loves you and He has a wonderful plan for your life. And that plan is for you to get behind the missionary mandate of the church. Brothers and sisters, a missions ministry is a non-negotiable. It's a non-negotiable. You cannot love God and ignore what God loves. Right? So, husbands, you're doing a good job, I trust, today. Those of you who have wives or mothers, you're doing a good job, I trust, helping her to feel loved and appreciated. One way that you honor your wife is by loving what she loves. Today, you do not feed her what you love. It is not about you. You feed her what she loves. That's what you do with those we love. Oh, if God loves missions, if God is behind the proclamation of His name in Yemen, a few thousand believers in Yemen today, grossly persecuted in that country, and God loves them, and God wants to see His name proclaimed among the Yemeni people. And so we must long to see God's name proclaimed among the Yemeni people. That's how it works. If that's not you, if for whatever reason, your heart is cold to the plight of the lost around the world, pray for a softened heart. Pray for compassion. Pray for the Holy Spirit to help you love those who do not yet know Christ. Now, that was the first question. Who's behind missions? It's the Holy Spirit. Second, how are missionaries sent? Acts chapter 13, look again at verse 2. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Now, the Holy Spirit identified Barnabas and Saul to be missionaries. But how were they sent? Right? We could say that they were sent by the Holy Spirit, and that is true. Look at verse 4. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. All right, that's true. The Holy Spirit sent them. But it's not the whole truth. You see, the Holy Spirit worked through the congregation. At the end of verse 2, the Spirit is telling the church to set aside Barnabas and Saul. And in verse 3, it's the church who lays hands on them and sends them off. Now, if you're looking carefully, you might ask the question, well, how do we know it's the church and not merely this small group of prophets and teachers that we read about in verse 1? How do we know that it's the church sending off Barnabas and Saul and not maybe a small group of elders. Well, consider Acts chapter 6. When the early church was in a problem, there was a controversy over the distribution of food. Some widows were being sort of left out. And so the apostles, recognizing this great problem, have a solution. And that solution was to gather together the disciples, to gather together the entirety of the church, and they put it upon the shoulders of the church, that responsibility, to select the first deacons. At the end of chapter 14, after Paul and Barnabas return from their first missionary journey, which, by the way, is the entirety of this sermon series, it's about Paul's first missionary journey. When they get back to Antioch, they don't grab, you know, merely Simeon and Manaen and Lucius, and they don't grab the leaders of the church together and say, now, since you sent us out, let us tell you what happened. No, they gather the entire church together, Acts chapter 14, verse 27, and they report back to the church what had happened while they were away. Implication? It's the church who laid hands on Barnabas and Saul and who sent them out. So here's the point. Led by the Holy Spirit, the church in Antioch sent out Barnabas and Saul with their full affirmation and support. Led by the Holy Spirit, the local church in Antioch sent out Barnabas and Saul with their full affirmation and support. Now today, in 21st century America, and it began much longer ago, it really grew in the early 20th century, but today in 21st century America, especially in evangelical life, we have numerous parachurch ministries which are created and funded for the purpose of the Great Commission. Not every parachurch ministry is devoted to that missionary task, but I would say the vast majority of them are. You've heard of many of them. I'm not going to go into details about any of them. And so if you don't know what I'm talking about, just wait till I say something that you do know about. There's CRU, InterVarsity, Campus Outreach, BCM, the Georgia Baptist Mission Board, the IMB, Navigators, Athletes in Action, Fellowship of Christian Athletes, and so forth and so on. So many, many, many more. These organizations can accelerate evangelism by pooling resources in a way that a single local church really can't do, at least not nearly as effectively, not nearly as efficiently. But these organizations cannot replace the church. The church is the God-ordained means for evangelizing our neighborhoods and our nations. Ministries which work outside the local church will be less effective unless they partner with a local church. Because the church is God's plan for reaching the nations. Andy Johnson, in his book on missions, called missions, put it this way. He said, any humanly invented organizations that assist in missions must remember that they are the bridesmaids, not the bride. They are the stagehands, not the star. That position and honor and responsibility has been given by Christ to his church, and only to his church. Organized cooperation among churches for the sake of missions is a wonderful thing. But those who organize that cooperation must remember that they are coming alongside, not supplanting, the local church. In Acts 13, we find a local church led by the Holy Spirit taking direct responsibility for the evangelization of the nations. Now, what does this mean? What does this mean for us? A faithful local church will trumpet the value of missions. A faithful local church will trumpet the value of missions. We will make the case that missions as a full-time, lifelong calling is a wonderful way to spend your life. Now, we will do so without guilting those of you who do not believe that God is calling you to the full-time, vocational work of missions. We will do so without diminishing the responsibility that every single believer has to naturally and regularly and with a sense of urgency share the gospel. So we don't want to do anything as we trumpet the value of missions to make you think you must go, move, or you're not really a faithful Christian. We don't want to do that. We don't want to do anything to diminish your responsibility where you are in the law office, on campus, to make much of Christ if you proclaim him to be the Lord and Savior of your life. But we do want to present a vision for full-time ministry in a local church, maybe here in America, perhaps overseas, on the field. We will present a vision for ministry. We aim to present a vision for ministry that is so compelling that the best and the brightest in the congregation will quietly pray, Holy Spirit, are you calling me to go? And I'm not merely talking to individuals who are simply beginning a career. I was speaking to a longtime missions pastor not long ago who said, now more than ever, there is an urgent need for empty nesters who would be willing to uproot and give the mission field something of the experience that they've gained over the course of a faithful life of following Jesus. He said, actually, sometimes those are the individuals that are much more effective on the field than someone right out of college. If we present as a local church a beautiful vision of a life of missions, the best and the brightest will quietly pray, Holy Spirit, are you calling me to go? A faithful local church will assess the qualifications of potential pastors and missionaries. We will not send someone simply because he has an interest or because he tells us the Holy Spirit told him to go. No. Like the church in Antioch, we will fast and we will pray, we will wait and we will assess, and we will look for people who have a heart for God's word, a love for the church, a compassion for the lost, and a track record of personal holiness. We recently started a residential internship program at Mount Vernon. It's an important and expensive endeavor. It's a full-time internship program. It's a way we as a church can be intentional about raising up future leaders. And right now, the internship is primarily focused on men who will one day lead churches at home or abroad. Perhaps in the future, we can widen the scope to include men and women heading off to the mission field or wanting to and wanting the affirmation and support of a local church. A faithful local church will assess the qualifications of potential pastors and missionaries. And a faithful local church will love and support those we send. One of the drawbacks of large mission sending agencies is that they can unintentionally sever the relationship between the missionary and the church. No one designs it that way. No one is setting out to do that. But over time, churches tend to hand over the responsibility of shepherding an individual missionary to the care of a larger organization, and it shouldn't be that way. The church should never give up its responsibility to shepherd, to steward, to love on, to care for individuals sent out by the body of Christ in a local church to the field. It's why at Mount Vernon, when we have sent someone to seminary or overseas, we have sought to remain supportive, both relationally and financially. It's why in 2018, you helped us host a retreat for a handful of missionaries in Central Asia. Some of them had lost meaningful relationships with the local churches that sent them. And so Mount Vernon, along with another church, we sought to fill in the gap. It's why this summer we are hosting Melissa, a young woman we sent out a few years ago to the Middle East. It's why this summer we're also hosting the Shepherds, a missionary family in Central Asia that we didn't send them, but we've adopted them. And they're going to be here for several weeks so we can affirm and support their work. It's why wherever the long-term future holds for Jesse and Elaine Brannon, we want them to know that if the Holy Spirit raises them up for ministry out of our midst, then we will send them, and they will never be alone. How are missionaries sent? By the local church. And brothers and sisters at Mount Vernon, so much of our efforts as a local church that is so privileged. We are so privileged to gather in America. We are so privileged to gather in Metro Atlanta. The resources we have, the financial resources, the human capital we have is beyond description. And we get to be a part of sending out missionaries and supporting them and encouraging them. And because we are so richly blessed, we get to go out and adopt some that we haven't sent. And you get to be a part of that. And if you are a member of Mount Vernon and you do not understand the strategic role we are playing in the lives of missionaries around the world, I beg of you to buddy up to an elder and start asking some questions, because it is going to encourage you to see what the Holy Spirit is doing through you to bring the gospel to the nations. Third, who is against missions? Now, I don't want to say the text I'm about to read is more exciting than the text I've read thus far, but it's pretty good. Look again at verse 4. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, now that Elymas is the same as Bar-Jesus, just to be clear, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" So Barnabas and Saul, they're sent out by the Holy Spirit. They're sent out by the local church. They go to the port town of Seleucia. They set sail for Cyprus. And once there, they begin to travel around, teaching initially in the synagogues of Cyprus, sharing the gospel, going all over the island, from Salamis in the east to Paphos in the west. And things get interesting in Paphos because it's there that they run into this false prophet by the name of Bar-Jesus, who is also named Elymas, a name close in meaning to magician. So Elymas has connected himself with the Roman governor, the proconsul, the man by the name of Sergius Paulus. And Paulus shows interest in the gospel message. I think by a man of intelligence, it means that he's a man who likes to know what people are talking about on the island, right? He's reading the papers. He's interested in what people are thinking. He's a man of ideas, right? And he hears that people are coming to terms with this gospel. He wants to know more. And so verse 7 tells us he summoned the missionaries to hear what they had to say. Elymas, that's magician, is outraged. Verse 8, he opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Now, in verse 9, Luke starts using the name Paul instead of Saul. Paul is simply the Greek version of Saul. And so this makes sense. Now that Saul's missionary endeavors are beginning full throttle in the Gentile world, from now on, Luke is now going to use his Greek name. So that's all that's going on there. We also see Paul take charge. Look at verse 9. But Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" Those are serious words. You know, Paul is angry, he's mad, he's upset. Unlike John the Baptist, who was the prophet who went around saying, make straight the paths of the Lord, well, here is Elymas seeking to make those paths crooked. So in that sense, Elymas, who is actively fighting against the spread of the gospel, is an anti-John the Baptist, an anti-prophet. Really, he's an anti-Christ. And that ticks Paul off. By trying to keep missionaries from Paulus, Elymas is serving his father, the devil. Now, friends, we don't like to think about the devil. We certainly don't like the devil talked about publicly in mixed company. But our refusal to talk about the satanic world doesn't make it any less real. Ephesians 6:12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." And sometimes that evil in the heavenly places comes right down on earth, and it starts working around in the heart of a man by the name of Bar-Jesus or Elymas. And when good stuff starts happening on Cyprus, right, when an island that has so long been in bondage to paganism, all of a sudden that the good news of Jesus comes, well, Satan goes to work. And how does he do it? How does Satan go to work today, freezing our evangelistic efforts? How does Satan go at work seeking to pull the rug out from under the missionary mandate that we ought to understand ourselves to have as a local church? I'll mention just a few. There are so many ways. Let me just mention a few. Like Elymas, Satan works against missions by promoting false religions. Satan works against missions by promoting false religions. The world is full of people looking for meaning, and Satan will guide them to any meaning in the world other than Christ. And this means propping up Islam or Hinduism or communism or secular humanism. Some, not all, some Muslims and Hindus support violence against Christians. Communists close their borders and their churches. Secular humanists, these are probably the people that many of you rub shoulders to shoulders with throughout the week, people who basically believe that the highest form of life is the human, and there really is no God, and if he is a God, he's nothing more than some kind of impersonal being, which would make any group of people trying to identify themselves as adherents of one religion foolish. Well, secular humanists are simply going to mock Christianity and argue that every religion is dangerous, and all of that is going to hinder the missionary movement. So Satan's going to get behind it. Satan also works against missions by telling us that this world is our home. Now, if I've lost anyone over the course of this sermon because you've understood myself to be talking about the mechanics of the missionary movement, and that's just not why you perceive yourself to have gotten out of bed in the morning, if I could just have you back for a moment and say one of the ways that Satan most actively works in the lives of people on the planet today is by convincing us that this world is our final destination. How many people, how many Christians have bought into the lie that this world is our home? How many believers never consider giving up their life to full-time ministry because they don't want to give up the comforts of life? How many would never even think about going overseas or entering full-time ministry because they can't fathom the thought of giving up a normal career? Please don't misunderstand me. I am not trying to guilt you into ministry. We need people to stay. But we need to be wise. We need to be aware that Satan is at work making this world seem so wonderful that the thought of a life of poverty on the mission field seems horrible. How many parents are quietly rooting for their children to stay away from missions because they're fearful for their kids' safety, livelihood, and future? Now, there are good reasons to not enter full-time ministry or head off to the mission field. These are not good reasons. So, tell you what, it's Mother's Day. Let's have a mother's story, shall we? Heads nodded. About a year ago, Mount Vernon asked a young couple who aren't here this morning, they're visiting mothers. We asked a young couple to lead a small team from Mount Vernon to Erbil, Iraq for a short-term missions trip. We were in the process of really beginning to develop a long-term partnership with this church in Erbil, Iraq, northern Iraq, surrounded by a lot of Kurdish speakers, a relatively safe part of Iraq. And we love the fact that there's a church there, an English-speaking church, But we're hopeful that the tentacles of this English-speaking church can really reach out into northern Iraq and eventually the surrounding region. And so we want to be a part of that. We want to be part of helping that work thrive. And so we asked this young couple to go and lead just a small group because we wanted some boots on the ground. All right. So that was, for those of you who are members of Mount Vernon and are familiar with the membership, that was Caleb and Katrina. Now, suffice it to say, and yes, I got permission to tell this, suffice it to say, Katrina's mom, not so excited about Katrina heading to Iraq. Katrina's mom loves Caleb, strapping young lad, undoubtedly able to protect her from many things. But the reality is, a few months ago, ISIS was in control of Mosul, and Mosul is just, frankly, not that far from Erbil. So, Katrina's mom, not a super-duper happy Christian camper. Katrina's mom, being the faithful Christian that she is, saw that there was a very small conference about missions taking place in her home state of North Carolina, and so she goes. She sits toward the back of this small missions conference and listening as these speakers get up and talk about missions. Imagine her surprise when one of the speakers, a pastor that I know, unbeknownst to me, I have no idea how he heard about this, started talking about a young couple from Mount Vernon who were going to be heading to Erbil to help Mount Vernon grow in its heart for, appreciation of, and service toward the Great Commission. And he began to talk about the importance of trusting the Lord with our lives and about recognizing how this world is not our home. And so Katrina's mom just started to cry and recognized that as much as she loves Katrina, God loves her more. We must be wise for sure, but this world is not our home. And the worst thing that can happen is we die and go to heaven. And I don't say that flippantly. I say it soberly, recognizing that we can die joyfully because this world is not our home. Friends, there are so many reasons to not go overseas. So many reasons to not enter full-time ministry, but please do not let a love for this world, a love for the things of this world, a love for the comforts of this world to keep you from going, because here's what's going to happen. If you love the world so much that you won't go overseas or you won't devote, dare I say, the entirety of your life to the Great Commission the way full-time workers do, if it's a love for the world that's keeping you from doing that, I guarantee you will neither be faithful nor effective in the sphere of influence God has given you right here in Atlanta. Does that make sense? In other words, your love for the world isn't just going to keep you from going overseas. It's going to keep you from being faithful right where you are. And that's really going to cheer Satan up. Satan works against missions by weakening local churches, If the Holy Spirit reaches the nations through local churches like First Baptist Antioch, then one of the best ways to stymie the missionary movement is to fill churches with selfish, backbiting, consumer-minded, quarrelsome people. Weak churches do not care about the lost, and they will not send their best and their brightest to the far corners of the world to share the gospel. Did you ever think, then, that simply being a faithful member of a good church is one way you support missions? The more present, the more faithful, the more godly you are, the more of a unifying presence you are, the stronger we are, and the better able and the better equipped we are to make a dent in unbelief in the 21st century. So like LMS, Satan wanted to stop missions. Satan hates healthy, happy, unified, loving, kind, joyful churches. And how can you fight back? Well, one way that you can fight back is simply by helping your local church to be a godly church, to love the gospel, to care about the lost, and to serve one another. Let me take it one step further. Make your life a blank check and present it to the Lord. Instead of assuming you aren't called to missions or ministry, seek God's face. Seek godly counsel. Be open to the possibility that the Holy Spirit and a local church would put hands on you and send you out. I want to end with this fourth question. So many different ways to answer it. I want to let the text guide us. Why does missions matter? Look at verse 11. And now, this is Paul speaking. It's Paul speaking to Elymas, who is against missions. And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. So after rebuking Elymas for opposing their work, Paul proceeds to perform a miracle, and that's amazing. It's one of the many signs and wonders we see in the book of Acts. These miracles pointed people to the truth of the gospel, and that's exactly what happens here. Look again at verse 12. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now, does anything strike you about that verse? It's interesting. The proconsul believed. I take that to mean he became a Christian. He believed. He put his faith in Jesus. He took the side of Paul over the side of Elymas. God saved him. But how? Was he astonished by the way Paul blinded the magician? It's not what the text says. He was astonished by the teaching of the Lord. Missions matters because unbelievers need to hear this teaching so that they can worship the Lord. Now, what teaching is Luke talking about? Right, the teaching of Paul is really the teaching we find out throughout the entirety of the Bible. It's the gospel. It's the good news. So just imagine you are in Paphos and you work for this proconsul. You are on the wall, you're a fly on the wall, and you're listening as Barnabas and Paul are sharing the gospel. And they're basically saying to Paulus, Paulus, God made you. You think you have authority as a Roman governor over this city on this island, but you need to recognize God made the island, and God made you. And because God made you, he owns you. So Paulus, you are responsible to live for God with every ounce and every fiber of your being. But Paulus, you fail. You are a failure. Though you are a man of great intelligence, you are not a man of great wisdom because you have not put your faith in God. And for that lack of faith, for your rebellion against the holy God who made you, Paulus, you need to recognize that you deserve a judgment that is more severe than any judgment any emperor could ever give to you. Paulus, you deserve the judgment of eternal death, where the wrath of God is poured upon you every day of your life for eternity. But Paulus, there's hope, because God in his love sent an amazing prophet, the God-man, into the world, and his name is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ did what no magician could ever do. Jesus lived a perfect life. And he didn't just live that perfect life in the abstract. He lived that perfect life to show the world that he is God and that he is the one man who did not deserve to die. And then Jesus did what no one could ever do. When he died on that cross, crucified for a crime he did not commit, he died in the place of everyone who would ever turn and trust in him. And he rose from the dead to prove that everything he said was true. And so now, Paulus, you have a decision to make. Are you going to go on in this world living as some paltry Roman governor in some back alley of the Roman Empire? Or are you going to live as a son of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Are you going to put your hope in him? And in so doing, find not merely forgiveness from God for your sins, not merely escape from the eternal wrath of God, but a hope and a peace and a joy and a contentment that neither Bar Jesus nor the world could ever give. Friends, that's the teaching. And so as exciting as it must have been for Paul to speak words of blindness upon Bar Jesus, and don't get me wrong, I would have loved to have seen that, that's not what God used to save Paulus. Paulus was astonished not by the miracle, but by the teaching of the Lord. And there are some of you today who are looking for a miracle. You are desperately looking for some proof, some evidence that God is who he says he is. And what I'm here to tell you is those miracles have never saved anybody. So if the Holy Spirit is really stirring in your life in such a way that the things of God are becoming interesting to you, the only way that you're going to cross the river, if you will, and actually put your faith in Jesus, if you start becoming less interested in the miracles and more interested in the teaching of the gospel. Because I promise you, hope and contentment and joy and satisfaction and peace will never be found in a bolt of lightning, but in the teaching of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Mount Vernon. This is the teaching Barnabas and Paul gave Paulus that day. Why does missions matter? Because there are people like Paulus all around the world today. There are people like Paulus in your neighborhood. There are people like Paulus in your school. There are people like Paulus in your workplace. There are people like Paulus in Yemen, in Australia, in Astrakhan, all over the world. And they are looking for hope. And they are looking for satisfaction. And they might not even really understand that they need forgiveness, but they desperately do. And they will not believe like Paulus unless they hear the gospel. And they will not hear the gospel unless someone preaches it to them. And no one will preach it to them unless a local church sends someone. And Mount Vernon, this is where you come in. Will you see missions as the heartbeat of our ministry here? Will you pray for the nations and pray for the workers to go to the nations? Yes, let's give financially. Let's go where we can go, that the gospel might be made clear in a lost and dying world. Yes, let's be part of supporting indigenous workers and nations all over the face of the globe. But most of all, let's never be so in love with this world that we won't do all we can to prepare ourselves and to prepare our neighbors and to prepare our nations for the next world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture which so clearly presents the Holy Spirit calling individuals into missions, a local church sending individuals into missions, those individuals faithfully going and preaching, and a man like Paulus being saved, and who knows how many others being saved, but whose names not written in the book of Acts. And Father, we pray that our church would have at its very heart a desire for the crucified and resurrected Savior to be proclaimed, not merely in Atlanta, but all over this world. And for those here today who maybe are looking for hope and satisfaction and peace and joy, but don't know where to find it, we pray that they, like Paulus, would be astonished by the teaching of the Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.